on the first two verses and the letter of Paul to the Colossians then. In verses 1 and 2, we spend some time looking at the author and date of this letter. We determined that the author was Paul, and he wrote it from his house arrest in Rome in AD 58. That's what we saw the first time. Paul identified himself as an apostle, and we saw that the biblical understanding of an apostle is a missionary, an envoy, an ambassador. In the New Testament, one of those who, having seen the risen Christ, is a witness of his resurrection, and commissioned by him, preaches the gospel to all nations. That's the definition. That's the definition we looked at of the apostle. Having seen the risen Christ, is a witness to the resurrection, and are commissioned by him, and preaches the gospel to all nations. Hence, we said there are no more apostles in our time. Paul addresses this letter to the church in Colossae, identified as God's holy people. In verse 2, he calls them God's holy people, with a special relationship with God by grace alone, through a God-given faith alone, and in Christ alone. We saw that salvation, it's all of God. We spent some time considering the centrality of our union with Christ. For example, being in Christ enables us to receive grace and peace from God our Father. The last section there of verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So Paul is uniting the brothers and sisters in Colossae and saying it's our Father. Because we're in Christ, we can call him our Father. After his introduction and initial greetings, the Apostle Paul moves into the main body of his letter to the Colossians and begins to lay the ground for the purpose of his writing. Oh, it worked. Okay. So we're going to move then to the outline. Now, when we look, I was looking at the verses 3 to 8, and I'm trying to say, how do I create an outline and maybe separate and have some structure to the section here? Really, when you look at it, I can only come up with really two big sections in as an outline there. So I see the first point, and really it's only verse 3, and I ask the question, who should be thanked and how often? So who should be thanked and how often? And from verses 4 to 8, I'm asking the question, why should thanks be given? So who are we, who should be thanked and how often? And from 4 to 8, Paul is going to help us answer the question, why? Why should we be thanking God? What is the biblical response and the centrality of our thanksgiving? We know we ought to give thanks all the time, but specifically what Paul is talking about here. So let's look then at verse 3. Verse 3 reads, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul and Timothy, with all of Paul's companions in ministry and prayer, always thank God when they pray for the church at Colossae. They always give thanks when they pray for them. They always give thanks. Within this simple and straightforward affirmation, Paul includes a tremendous theological doctrine. He defines who is this God to whom Paul and his companions address in prayer as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to his reference in verse 2 as God our Father. So in verse 2, Paul talks to Colossians, says, our Father. And here in verse 3, he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll have to spend some time there considering this tremendous and awesome reality. Brother, would you please advance? It's just turning off. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, brother. Sorry about that. So we'll drop this. It just goes into hibernation and dies. So we'll spend some time then considering this tremendous and awesome reality of the fatherhood of God. I think we reached to a doctrinal position, and you probably heard some sermons about the fatherhood of God. We'll have to pause and break a little bit and dive deep on this concept of the fatherhood of God. So we'll have certain reference texts here, and this is what I was telling you. We'll have to leave the text a little bit and see what the Bible teaches in toto. Almost, not of course, we're not exhausting the Bible, but in terms of the fatherhood of God. So we'll go to Romans 15. You don't have to go with me. You can stay in Colossians, but I'll read for you Romans 15:6. And Romans 15:6 says, I'll read from 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. And verse 6 says, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's Paul, of course. Then 2 Corinthians 1:3. Paul to the Corinthians says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Again, he addresses God, the first person of the Trinity, as God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1:3, the same apostle, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's a beautiful verse. So again, he refers to him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now 1 Peter, so that was all Paul. But also Peter talks about the first person of the Trinity as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the death. So see this concept of the Father of our Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? We'll spend some time there and try to unpack that. For that, we're going to get some help from some of the commentators. For example, Bromley says, the revelation of God in the New Testament is wholly consonant with his revelation in the Old Testament. Right off the bat, here the author affirms that we have a consistent revelation of God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament does not deal with ideas or experiences of God any more than the Old Testament. So we will all commit a big mistake if we try to define or have this idea, many people do, of a God of the Old Testament, that's a certain being, and a God of the New Testament, that's a different being. So we shouldn't fall in that error. It's the same God, and both testaments magnify and explain his attributes consistently. It is a declaration. It's a declaration, a self-revelation of God. What we find in our Bibles is a self-revelation of God. God himself tells mankind about himself. We wouldn't know anything about God if he would not, in his mercy, be willing to reveal himself to us. And of course, it makes sense if the creature cannot comprehend the creator. The creator is higher than the creature, right? The creator has to have mercy and compassion and be willing to reveal himself to his creatures. So he tells mankind about himself. He reveals himself in word and work. Word and work. So we have the general revelation in nature, in what he's doing in the world, what he has done, and through special revelation in the scriptures, in his word, written down now, and we have in our Bibles. So he communicates this to us. If there is a new feature as compared with the Old Testament, it is that Jesus Christ is this word and work of God. Jesus Christ, if there's a difference between the two testaments, is that now Christ is the word and the work, as we read in the Logos this past Christmas Eve in John 1. But the element of self-declaration remains the same. There's always this need for him to declare to us, right? Between the two testaments. The apostles are not preaching the idea of God either as it is found in the Old Testament or as it is advanced by Jesus. They are preaching God himself, the God of the Old Testament revealed in Jesus. What we find in the New Testament, the Gospels and the letters, is the preaching of God himself, the God of the Old Testament, the same God, revealed in Jesus now. If we have seen Jesus, we've seen the Father, right? That's what he told Jesus. This God has all the attributes disclosed and emphasized already in the Old Testament. He is the one God, the creator of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth, the supreme king of people and nations. He is the covenant God who has bound himself to Israel and through Israel to all nations, and who has thus bound Israel and all nations to himself. He is the God of grace, faithfulness, mercy, and love. He demands righteousness and exercises judgment. That is the God of the Bible. Yet, he is also the righteousness and salvation of his people. So he demands that righteousness, but no one can fulfill. He is the one who provides then the righteousness and salvation of his people. He himself has to provide the solution. And he is the supremely in and by righteous and vicarious suffering, the suffering of Christ. Vicarious means Jesus suffered instead of sinners. Isaiah 53, it's all over the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ as we found him. We find him in the cross. So it's interesting here to acknowledge that the writers of the New Testament quoted copiously from the Old Testament. A lot of the Old New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament. So we find the unity of the Bible. Some Christians out there, I don't want to make any judgment upon their salvation state, but make a harsh division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I know some churches that don't even preach from the Old Testament. They have gone away the Old Testament. You can't do that. The New Testament is founded on the Old Testament, right? And when we go to the Old Testament, I've used this analogy, we should use our New Testament, New Covenant glasses and read the Old Testament through that perspective. We don't read the Old Testament like we were like Jews in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, but we definitely read it. It's part of the Bible. The Bible is one book. It's one complete book. Revelation of God. Okay? Next one, brother. Thank you. Now, so we find him, this God, revealed by his will and his doing, and we thank God for that, that he was willing to reveal himself to us. And now in the New Testament, however, Bromley continues, the fatherhood of God is shown to have a far deeper significance. And perhaps you've heard this before. The concept of the fatherhood of God, or God as our father, really takes a specific, special significance in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Jesus constantly refers to God as the Father. He is my Father, your Father, the Heavenly Father, also the Father in the parables. In relation to people generally, this implies that he is the author of their being, that he distributes his gifts impartially. For example, Matthew 5:45. Let me read Matthew 5:45 for you. He is the Father. This picture of him, the Father. Matthew 5:45. 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We usually use this verse to talk about the common grace of God to the believer and the unbeliever. He is the Father. His idea of provisioning. And he matches over them with providential care. So he watches over his people with providential care. For example, Acts 14:17. Acts 14:16. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. And 17, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He provides, he watches them and that he is willing to forgive and restore the disobedient. He's willing to forgive and restore the disobedient of their children. Luke 15, 18:32. Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the lost son. But beyond this, God is in a holy, specific sense, the Father of Jesus. So when Paul addresses him in prayer and thanking him, he's addressing him as God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a holy, specific sense, the Father of Jesus. Jesus must be about his Father's business. And we have this in the Gospels. Luke 2:49, he and the Father are one, John 10:30. You, I'm sure, remember these passages, but let's go ahead and read Luke, or let's read them both. I have here John. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Luke 2:49. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? My Father's house. He and my Father are one. And he is sent by the Father. John 17:18. As you sent me, he's praying to the Father, into the world, I have sent them into the world. And he speaks the words and does the works of the Father. John 14:10. John 14:10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Very special relationship. All power is given to him by the Father. Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he commissions them out. John 17:2. We want to look at this specific relationship. Why is Paul talking about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 272, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given me. So I'll backtrack from verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. He is the only one who truly knows the Father. And no one comes to the Father but by him. John 14. To know him is to know the Father. John 14. He is in fact the only begotten Son who stands in the unique relationship to the Father. He is the only one who has this type of relationship with the Father. That's why Paul is saying the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a distinction then we ought to say that when Paul talks in verse 2 about our Father, and then he talks in verse 3 of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand there's a distinction here that he's making. So Robert Stein here is helpful. He says his sonship, so the sonship that Jesus has, was different from that of his followers. He was by nature the Son. By nature the Son. They were sons through adoption. You see the difference? Jesus is by nature the Son. His people, we, if we are in Christ, are sons by adoption. If you know how adoption works, you know, you can see the distinction. This is clearly seen in John 20:17, and it's worthwhile to go to John 20:17 and read it. John 20:17. Jesus said, so it's on the resurrection, the empty tomb on chapter 20. Jesus appears to Mary on 11, that section, and then he's telling her here on 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." My Father, my God, your Father, your God. This is clearly seen here in the distinction between my God and your God, my and your. It is also seen in Matthew 5:16, Sermon on the Mount. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven. Verse 45, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We've seen that before. Your Father in heaven. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. 6:1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. 6:4, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Your Father again. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. My Father. You see, he's never saying our Father. Did you notice that? I haven't noticed that. He's never saying our Father. Your Father, my Father. Your Father, my Father. There's a distinction there that he's making. Matthew 10:32-33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. When Jesus refers to your in singular and plural, he's saying, referring to their in singular and plural, but my Father, but never our Father. He's never saying our Father here. That was Stein. Now, Berkhof has the following. An entirely different sense, however, the name is applied to the first person of the Trinity in his relation to the second. So in a very specific sense, when we talk about the fatherhood of God, God the Father, it's very specific in how we talk about the Father of the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity, namely now Jesus Christ, of course, incarnate. So, and we have different passages here in John. For example, John 1:14, famous passage on the incarnation. The Word became flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The first person is the Father of the second in a metaphysical sense, that is, relating to the transcendent. The metaphysical, that's what metaphysical means, is relating to the transcendent, what we can't see or explain, right? It's beyond us, or to a reality beyond what is perceptible to the senses. So the Father, the Sonship and the Fatherhood of God within the Trinity has always existed, and it's beyond our understanding. It's metaphysically, that's how it is. So this is the original fatherhood of God, of which all earthly fatherhood is but a faint reflection. So he's always been the Father of the second person of the Trinity, metaphysically. And all the earthly fatherhood, he's the image, he's the prototype, the what we aim to be as fathers as he is. And Robert Stein then adds, because of Jesus' use of this metaphor, it is not surprising that the rest of the New Testament also emphasizes the fatherhood of God. So because Jesus is using the metaphor of my Father, my Father, my Father, the Father in heaven, it is not surprising that the rest of the New Testament also emphasizes the fatherhood of God. So now we're stopping considering, and we're slowly moving from what the fatherhood of God is in relation to Jesus, to how the scripture brings that same metaphor and concept to us now, his children. So we're moving from the specific, we're moving from that distinction between the Father of Christ and that we can also have the blessing of calling him a father. So the New Testament authors then uses the fatherhood of God. In the Pauline letters, God is described as father over 40 times. It occurs in blessings, for example, Romans 1:7. Romans 1:7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, in the same way that he does it in verse 2 in Colossians 1, right? 1 Corinthians 1:3, so he's in the introductions, he uses that in the introductions, and he also uses that in the doxologies. So 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, doxologies, for example, Romans 15:6, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. Thanksgiving, 2 Corinthians 1:3. In different concepts and introductions, thanksgivings, as we saw in Colossians, doxologies. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. So in doxologies, thanksgivings, prayers, exhortations, creeds, our Father. So now beyond the relationship, thank you, brother. Now beyond the relationship of the special and unique fatherhood of God in relationship to his son, his only natural son, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say to his apostles, my father and your father. Now we can say our father. So Bromley again says, yet this relationship is in a secondary sense extended also to believers by regeneration or adoption. So the natural relationship that the first person has with the second person, the fatherhood of God in that special way, in a way is extended to his children by adoption. Believers, too, can call God their Father in a special way. They are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. They have received the spirit of adoption whereby they cry, Abba, Father. And I'm sure half of you were thinking about Abba, Father, the concept of Abba, Father, introduced, and we read about of it in Romans 8. We cry, Abba, Father. They are to pray, Our Father, Matthew 6:9. They are heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. Romans 8 again. They have the glorious liberty of the children of God. They are assured of a glorious destiny in virtue of their sonship. Hebrews 2:10. Indeed, in a bold phrase, it can even be said that they are made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. I don't know if you read this. This is phenomenal. 2 Peter 1:4. I'll read from 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through this, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, even extending to participate in the divine nature. That's unbelievable. So significant is their union with the only begotten Son, as so real is the fatherhood of God in him. So our union in Christ is so significant, so real, so powerful, that the fatherhood of God to the second person of the Trinity is extended to the adopted, to the sons by adoption. It's an amazing benefit. Stein will add, for Paul, this fatherhood is based not so much on God's role in creation, but rather on the redemption and reconciliation he has made available in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul refers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the work of Christ that God invites us all to call him Abba, Father. It is through Christ that grace and peace have resulted, and we have become God's children. Through Christ, in Christ, another massive benefit of our union with Christ. We were considering that last time. One of the best, everything really that we have after our conversion, I mean within our conversion, is this idea of the union with Christ. All the benefits are extended to us by being adopted in Christ. A tremendous blessing. We ought to be careful with any unbiblical theological position regarding the relation between the first person of the Trinity, the Father, and the second person of the Trinity, the Son. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, is co-eternal with the Father and has always existed. Always existed. It was never created. We will study later in verse 15 where Paul affirms this powerful and divine reality. Later on, if the Lord wills, we'll study that in verse 15. But we ought to be careful here that we don't assume, because we're using the image of Father, that somehow the Lord Jesus was never, there was a time when he never existed as the second person of the Trinity. He's always existent, we know. We know he's co-eternal with the Father, same being, different person. So we need to be careful here. But just being in Christ, being able to call him Abba, Father, to have this relationship with him, if you are in Christ, this is an amazing blessing. Amazing blessing. This is awesome, holy. This is the awesome, holy, and majestic God that Paul and his companions pray to and give thanks for the Colossians. And he tells us in verse 4 the reason for this. So this is the God that he is giving thanks to and praying to about the Colossians. The God of our Father. The God our Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he moves then to verse 4. And we'll read verse 4 then and say, why was he giving thanks? Why should we be giving thanks to him constantly and all times? So in 3 we saw, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah 2:9. John Frame asks this, Scripture emphasizes faith in two contexts, as the way in which we initially receive God's saving grace and as the mentality that pervades the Christian life. Initial saving faith is the alone instrument of justification, by faith alone. It is not the basis or ground of salvation. Christ's atonement is the only basis or ground of salvation. Our faith doesn't save us. Christ's work on the cross saves us, what he did there. The atonement, the substitutionary atonement. Nor is faith the efficient cause of salvation. That can only be the grace of God. The grace of God is the efficient cause. Rather, we are justified by faith alone in an instrumental sense. Faith is the instrument or means by which we receive the grace of God in Christ. Faith is the instrument or means by which we receive the grace of God in Christ. Our faith doesn't save us. Christ on that cross saves us. And if today you're here and this is foreign to you, you don't know this crucified Christ as your Lord and your Savior, today is the day of your salvation. We pray, we all pray, that by the grace of God, he would give you, by the power of the Spirit, this instrumental faith, receive grace, and see the crucified as your only Savior. The only solution to your sin problem is Christ on that cross, and be reconciled to this magnificent Father, our Father, that you can be able to call him our Father as well. join us and call him our Father if you're outside Christ. We plead with you. So he also talks about the love you have for all God's people. So he says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The love you have for all God's people. Thomas Brooks here, the Puritan, has a very good contribution. Faith in Christ Jesus generates or creates love to all the saints, or ought to, but it does. Therefore, they go commonly coupled in Paul's epistles. It was the glory of the Ephesians and Colossians that their faith and love reached to all the saints. All the saints. Their love was not a narrow love, a love confined to some particular saints, but it was universal to all saints. Philippians 4:21 read, salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the meanest as well as the richest, the weakest as well as the strongest, the lowest as well as the highest, and those that have many infirmities as well as those that have fewer infirmities, and those that have but mean parts and gifts as well as those that have the strongest parts and the most raised gifts. And he has here Ephesians 1:21-23 and 1 Peter 2:17. All saints, this is super important, all saints have the same spirit, the same Jesus, the same faith. They are all fellow members, fellow travelers, fellow soldiers, fellow citizens, fellow heirs, and therefore must they all be loved with a sincere and cordial love. Love is set upon the brotherhood, upon the whole fraternity of believers, and not here and there upon one. We ought to be careful here, brothers and sisters, that we don't have particular, reserve our love for the saints to a particular group of people amongst ourselves, and outside even the saints in other churches, of course. This regenerating love created by our regeneration has to extend to all saints, regardless of their position, regardless of their social status, economic status, even physical status. We all are fellow, as Brooks says here, fellow members, fellow travelers, fellow soldiers. I always make the emphasis that we should never, never, ever feel superior to anyone outside Christ, but even inside Christ. Actually, the scriptures tells us we should consider them of higher regard than ourselves, right? And it's hard. It doesn't come natural. The Spirit helps us, but we have to strive to be conscious and to be in a volition, in a will, be able to reach to all people, not only the ones that, you know, they are okay. They're kind of like in my status, I understand their language. We're buddies. We should go outside that comfort zone and go to a zone that is maybe not comfortable and reach out to people and have this mindset. This love steers from the love that Christ has for us on that cross, and we should be able to be counted as he is to make acquaintance and friendships with all saints, all God's people. So we should be here, not being partial. Paul defines this love in 1 Corinthians 13, and definitely the chapter, we call that the chapter, the great chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. So he gives some of the characteristics of this kind of love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We ought to have that in mind, brothers and sisters, and we should pray to our Lord that he allows us to be and to love in the way that he expects us to love our brothers and our sisters. And you that are outside Christ, you cannot experience this love from the brothers and sisters as you're still outside Christ. And we plead with you, repent and believe in Christ. Verses 5 and 6a then, and we'll close this in this section, 5, 6, and A. So the faith and the love given by Christ, given by the Lord through Christ because of our adoption, our regeneration. Then Paul says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you. So what is the source then? The source and motivation for this love. The hope stored up for you in heaven. Hoffman says the essential features of New Testament hope are given decisive shape by three factors. A, its content. It is never egocentric. Never egocentric, but always centered on Christ and on God. Never egocentric, never centered in ourselves, never. Its heart is not the blessing of the individual, but the universal kingly rule of God, in which he will be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. B, its basis. This does not rest on good works, like the law, right? But on the gracious work of God in Christ Jesus. He is therefore called our hope, in 1 Timothy and Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Christ is no stranger to the community of hope, but the one whom they recognize in the gospel as the crucified and risen Lord, and whose presence they know through the Spirit. Thus their hope is in the future of the one who has come. With the gift of his own Son for all the elect, God gives the certainty that he will give us everything with him through our transfer into the Christian community. Romans 8:32. Because Christ has risen as the first fruits, we shall also all rise. 1 Corinthians 15:20. The coming one is the exalted one, whom God has already set over all things and giving to the church as its head. So the basis of this hope is the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's Christocentric. It's not egocentric. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on our work. It is based on Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because he has risen, he is the first fruit, we will all rise. C, its nature as a gift, as good hope. Hope is a gift of the Father's grace, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, like faith, and it is therefore aroused through the message of salvation, Colossians 1:23, in which we receive our call. So both faith and hope are gifts. In this call, the goal of hope in all its riches gives enlightenment, Ephesians 1:18, and hope unites those who have been called, Ephesians 4:4, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive a superabundance of hope. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive a superabundance of hope, Romans 15:13. For he is given us as the first fruits. His indwelling in believers is the guarantee of the resurrection, Romans 8:11. And John Frame adds, hope is faith directed toward the future aspect of salvation. That's a good brief definition. The not yet. Hope is faith directed toward the future aspect of salvation, the not yet, what we call the not yet. So we're hoping for that future. It's faith in that future. Like faith, it is firm and sure. It's not how the hope is described in the world. Oh, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. It's not going to snow tomorrow. That's just uncertainty. Biblical hope is certain. It's certain. It's based on faith. Same. It's a gift of God. You're sure it's going to happen because it's written in the scriptures. It's promised by God, and you're counting him on his word. You're taking him on his word. We say those words are good as taking it to the bank, right? It's certain it's going to happen. So it's in the future aspect that the not yet. Like faith, it is firm and sure, not tentative and wishful as our English usage often suggests, Frame adds. It is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6:19, compare Romans 5:5, based like faith on the revelation of God. We're sure because God said it. And if God said it, it's true. God cannot lie. It's in the Bible. We take him by his word. We count on his word. Not because I'm able to see the future. We're not able to see the future. But we hope, with a biblical hope, with that certainty and assurance, because God said it. As such, hope, like faith, is a motive for good works. Our hope makes us bold, 2 Corinthians 3:12. The hope of salvation is a helmet that keeps us from the attacks of Satan. In Colossians 1, 4, and 5, our text, hope motivates faith and love. See, that hope stored up for you in heaven is what motivates your love. So love for all your brothers and your sisters, as Paul is saying, it has to be to all. No distinctions, no special group. Maybe you have some of your special group, but be outside, be forcefully pushing you out of your comfort zone. All that is based on your hope of what is to come, on your full inheritance, your full adoption as children of God. These passages imply that God's promises for the future should motivate our behavior today. See, Paul is saying, because of your hope and your assurance on the future, that should steer you, he's talking to the Colossians and to us, to your good works today, to enter into action. So not only just wait until that comes and is delivered to you, you should put all the gifts that the Lord has given you through the Spirit in action. For the good of the people, for the good and the love of the saints, for his church. If we know that a wonderful reward awaits us, then we will let all our decisions be governed by that hope. If we know we're heaven bound, if we know we're recipients of this great inheritance, that should mold us and give us and propel us and give us motivation for our behavior in the here and now. All this we have because we're in Christ. And we give, we should always give thanks, always, 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 as Paul is saying for the Colossians, because they have heard of the faith they have and love for all the saints. And they do because of the hope they have stored up for them in heaven. We'll continue next time, Lord willing, on that idea, stored up for you in heaven. What's that? But knowing that, we should be able to love without discrimination to all the saints, and based on that hope of eternity, hope of the full receiving of inheritance. So be blessed. Be blessed, my brothers and sisters. And for those of you who are outside this great blessing, today is the day of your salvation. Don't put it up. Don't put it off. You don't say tomorrow. You say, well, I heard that before. Today is the day of your salvation. Wake up. Wake up. Repent and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion and your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless them. You would richly bless them, Lord, by your word, that they would count firmly in the finished work of Christ, their adoption as your children, and the hope that's stored up for them in heaven, that will propel them, Lord, to love the brothers and sisters without distinctions, to love you with all their hearts, and to spring into action, Lord, wherever you put them and however you place us. May your name be glorified and exalted high. O Christ Jesus, thank you for your Father and our Father. In Christ we pray. Amen.